Amen. Thank you, choir, for encouraging our hearts tonight. If you turn to the book of Acts, I know we've had several breaks in this going through the book of Acts. We've been walking through these chapters, but I hope still you've sensed a continuity. And Trish is wanting me to sing tonight, but I don't think my voice is quite up to it. So just joking. As we take a look at the 8th chapter of the book of Acts tonight, I want to just, and let me just tell you a little secret or a little idea of the workings of the workshop here. On these chapters, you know, we could talk about so many things as we go through these verses. But as I read the chapter over and over, I begin to ask God, what is the one thing that you'd like emphasized to our church body? And that thing for this 8th chapter, I want to use that as a title tonight. And I would simply put it this way: there is more. There is more. There is more. You see, I've talked to some of the, and I know it was this way, though I was a child at the time, but I've talked to some of the older ministers, and they said, you know, in previous times in a Pentecostal church, somebody would get saved, and people would rejoice. There'd be rejoicing and glory given to God. But they said they would hardly get out of the altar from salvation, that some minister, some elder, some brother or sister would get that newly saved individual and begin to immediately instruct them that there's more to it. Salvation's wonderful. Salvation's the most needed thing in your life. But there is more. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's more. And you know, as you work your way through the book of Acts and you read the story there, you do see people getting gloriously saved. But you cannot read the book of Acts without getting this sense that everything that's said and done is said and done saying this: there's more. There's more. Several allusions have been made to the power of God. They just saying, when I think about the Lord and all that He's done. But I want you to know, the power of God is not locked up in the vault of the past. The power of God is here tonight to move and to work. I'm excited about that. You know, so many think that, you know, miracles and the moving of the Spirit and all these things is something that is limited and restricted within the perimeters of history. But I believe our God is a present God. And I believe what He has done, He will do. And I just like to tell us, whether it's our life individually or whether it's the church or the church world in 2012, there's yet more that God desires to do. And that's the sense I get from this chapter, this 8th chapter of Acts. We're going to begin to read. Let's read verse 1. And Saul was consenting into his death. Whose death? Stephen. We're just going to work our way. You don't need. I'm sorry, I have you stand. I should have given instruction. We're just going to work our way as we've been doing in Acts through these verses, where I'm just going to read some and comment. So I'm sorry I didn't give you that instruction tonight. But Stephen has just been killed, and the Bible makes a little note at the end of chapter 7 that those that picked up the rocks to stone the life out of Stephen, they handed their coats to a young man called Saul. And so chapter 8 opens, this Saul that they handed their coats to at the stoning of Stephen, he was consenting. In other words, he was saying, yes, this is what ought to be done. Stephen ought to be killed. Notice, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were running the Christians out of town. You see, immediately when God began to work, folks began to be saved, folks began to get healed. Immediately as God began to work, an opposition arose to try to stop the move of God. You know, it looks like the enemy would learn, but he has not yet learned. Every time God moves, the enemy seeks to move in opposition against Him. But what Satan doesn't seem to learn is, in the book of Acts, when he tries to stop the move of God, it only increases. That's the story we're going to see in the book of Acts. Satan brought the big guns out. He did everything he did. He stoned Stephen. He brought persecution against the church. He said, I'll stop this move of God. I'll keep them from preaching the gospel. I'll keep people from getting saved and delivered. But the opposition, the persecution, only increased the spread of the gospel. I wish we would realize it can be that way in our individual life. When God moves in our individual life, Satan will be there in opposition. But that opposition need not staunch, need not defeat, need not back us up. The opposition of Satan in our individual life can only bring, if we'd allow it, bring the increase of God. Bring growth to our hearts like it brought growth to the church. Let's read on. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The church was in the greatest revival ever, and yet in the middle of revival, one of their own, Stephen, is stoned to death. But I want to remind you, even though he was stoned to death by wicked men, it was a glorious death, because as he died, he saw the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah. Why standing? He stood to receive Stephen into the glories of heaven. And yet in the middle of revival, there's death, and the church is rejoicing. People are getting saved, and the church is rejoicing. People are being delivered and healed. Yet at the same time, they had to stop for a funeral, and they wept, and their loss was great, and their grief was real. Listen, I want to remind us of something we know. Even though we have the hope of heaven, even though we have our faith in God, our human nature is still to be grieved by our loss and our death. Even Jesus wept, even knowing that a few moments later he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet Jesus wept. And in the middle of revival, in the middle of the move of God, there was great lamentation. Amen. We do sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. There's a difference to it. So I just wanted you to see, even in the greatest revival at the beginning of the church, they did grieve at their loss. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. It doesn't make our ingrown toenail sound quite as bad, or it makes our ingrown toenail not seem quite as bad, doesn't it? I mean, at this time, if you believed in Jesus, you might have this man Saul with his legal quote-unquote henchmen knocking at your door and say, are there any believers of Jesus in this house? Yes, we believe in Jesus. Dragging them out of bed in the middle of the night, dragging them from their homes and putting them in prison. That's what was happening to the believers. That's what kind of opposition. Amen. This man Saul, he's wickedly persecuting Christ and persecuting the church and hating Christ when he does it. Now we see all this in Saul, but I want to tell you something. We see how he's wreaking havoc against the church. He's committing Christians to prison. We see how bad and horrible he is. But I will remind you, we're not there yet, but I want to remind you, there is more to the story of Saul. Hallelujah. Well, I'm telling you, there's more tonight. Let's read on. Verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, you say, where's the more here? Jesus said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall be come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Amen. God is moving tremendously in Jerusalem, but there's more places he wants to move. But they're so happy there in the revival in Jerusalem. Let's just stay right in Jerusalem and be a part of this revival. God said, no, there's more people to be saved. There's more people to be healed. There's no more countries and regions to be reached. And if you won't leave any other way, I'll let the devil come against you and stir up opposition. And here the devil comes and begins to persecute them. And the only thing it did was move them away from the home fire and move them out through the countryside and move them to the next village. preaching Jesus. He thought he was stomping out, put him in prison. He thought he was stomping out that move of God, that church. But every time he stomped on the fire, it just spread it further. Hallelujah. There's more people. But not only that, it said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. We started by seeing it was the apostles that preached Christ. Then we found out there was more that would preach, because the quote-unquote deacons, now they're preaching Christ. And now it's not just the apostles or the deacons. It's just and I don't mean anything derogatory by this, but it's just the regular church member. Even not the apostle, not the deacon. Now just the regular church member is preaching the gospel. I'm telling you, there's always more that God wants to do, more that God wants to use, more folks that the Lord wants to be an instrument in his hand. Verse 5, then Philip, here's an example of one. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Went to Samaria. Now listen, Philip, a good Jew, I mean, you couldn't have paid him enough before his salvation and baptism of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have paid him enough to go to a city of Samaria. Those Jews hated those Samaritans. Let me just briefly remind you who these Samaritans are. Way back in the Old Testament, when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered to keep the resistance down, the conquerors, the Assyrians, the conquerors of Israel, they took people out of Israel, moved them to another conquered country, and took people from a distant conquered country. You try saying that. Conquered country. Moved them to Israel. And those folks got to Israel, and they're not Jews, but they begin to intermarry with the Jews. And so ever pure blood Jew looked on them. We used to have the term out west, half-breeds. They looked at Samaritans as half-breeds. But it got worse than that. Those Samaritans have enough Jew in them to believe and worship in Jehovah God, but they begin to add the idols of these other people. And it got worse than that. This might explain something you read in John 4. It got worse than that. The Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Remember the lady at the well? Where should we worship, at Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? I mean, the Jews genetically and spiritually every which way despise the Samaritans. Amen. But I'm telling you, when God begins to work in your heart, he'll take care of your prejudice too. You know, we ought to get nothing else from this. Our God is no respecter of persons. There's always more he wants to reach out to, more people he wants to change. Oh, you say, well, we've reached a certain kind of people. There's more kinds of people God wants us to reach. Oh, how you get the sense of that? There's more. And here's Philip you preaching to the Samaritan. Now, I want you to get this, because I believe so fervently in this. When he got to those Samaritans, never heard about Jesus, no church there. He did not come. I'm not being facetious. I'm preaching my burden. He did not come down to the city of Samaritan and say, now, I'm here to tell you how you can reach your fullest potential. He didn't say, I've come to tell you how you can live your best life now. He didn't come preaching, I'll tell you how you can work your faith and make it rich. What did he come preaching? He came preaching Christ. I'm telling you, the message that changes lives is the message of Jesus Christ, plus and minus nothing. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to coach it in psychological terms. Amen. We don't have to make it acceptable to the intellectual. All we need to do is preach Jesus. We're not preaching the specific doctrine of a church, the particular distinctive of a church. Amen. The message that changes lives is the message of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. He walked and lived a faultless life. He was crucified. He rose from the grave, and he's coming again. It's in that message that there is the power to change the life, restore a marriage, bring a family together again, and push back the darkness. I'm telling you, the devil stirred up opposition, because what we see is the advancement of the kingdom of light into the territory of darkness, and the thing that caused it to advance was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hallelujah. That's the message that changes lives. Other messages may make people feel good for the moment, but it won't change them for eternity. Philip preached Jesus. I said, he preached Jesus. I had a friend, I've told you this before, but I just can't get away from it. When those TV guardians first came out, if you don't know what those are, they filter out bad language. He got one of those. And he just decided he would turn it on. You can make it so it'll block out Jesus and God, and it'll set that thing off, and it'll mute the sound and put a substitute word there. He said, I decided I'd play around with it. I set it to block God and Jesus. And he said, I turned on to one of the religious programs. He said, I found you could go through sometimes a whole sermon and it would never set off on Jesus because they never even mentioned the name of Jesus. Oh, but they were teaching. Oh, they were encouraging people, but never mentioned the name of Christ. Look, if Christ is not in our message, we don't have a message. Philip preached Jesus. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those sayings which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I asked myself a question, and I'm not trying to be derogatory, but what if folks really gave heed to the message that is preached? That's what they did. They clung to every word that Philip preached. They took it to heart. They believed in it. They gave heed to what he was telling them about Jesus. And the reason they gave heed is because they heard him, but not only did they hear him, they saw the miracles which he did. Let me just talk real briefly about miracles. There's a lot of miracles in the book of Acts. Amen. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, cast out devils, speak with new tongues, lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. Take up any deadly thing, take up a serpent, shall not hurt them. But Jesus said those signs would confirm his word. You see, there's great alleviation of suffering when God heals somebody. And that is a wonderful thing when somebody's suffering and sick, and by the hand of God, they are delivered. But we've lived in an era that people want to see miracles for the sake of the miracle, the sensational, because it'll bring in a crowd. Could I say this tonight? The purpose of miracles, and the word is used over and over in Scripture, is to be a sign. And that sign, what's one of the main purposes of a sign? It points. This is ahead. This is this direction or that direction. Miracles. Yes, they alleviate suffering. Yes, they show the power of God. But the main point of miracles is to be a sign that points to Jesus as Savior. The man should never be the centerpiece of the miracle. Christ should be the centerpiece of the miracle. Not the evangelist. Jesus should be the centerpiece. They heard, they saw the miracles. And he mentioned some of those. Look at verse 7. Notice how we've already seen people get saved. Now there's more being saved. Verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. I'm telling you, there's a lot of folks that need delivered today even. Have you ever noticed what it said? Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice. Why were they crying? They were crying out because they were protesting about having to leave those people. But here's the point. They could protest all they want to, but they were coming out because those folks were praying in the name of the risen one. When we pray in the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. It's not because I figured out a procedure of casting out demons or we've learned a special formula. It's the fact that when Jesus comes on the scene, they start leaving. Hallelujah. They can protest. They can cry with a loud voice about protesting, about coming out. But they're coming out. And it says many of them that were possessed and many that were taken with palsy, they're healed. And those that were lame, they're healed. I'm talking about God moving and God working and God showing himself strong. There's just more and more that he's doing. Why are the demons coming out? Because the kingdom of God is advancing as people share the gospel. Hallelujah. More folks are delivered when the gospel is preached. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. I've got to pause here. This is the third time in our reading tonight we've ran across the word great. I think it appears 30-something times, if my memory serves me correct, in the book of Acts. Great. In fact, let me tell you the Greek word for great. You'll recognize it. Mega. We talk about mega churches today. What we need is some of these other greats that's in the book of Acts. Let me remind you of some of them. Already we've read about great power, great signs and miracles, great grace, great fear. In this chapter we've heard about great limitation and persecution. But here's what I want you to see. Notice how there's all these greats. I mean, there's great grace and there's great fear. There's great power and there's great persecution. Amen. There's great limitation. Look, in the same chapter, in verse 2, there was great limitation. But in the same chapter, there was great joy. Hallelujah. I'm telling you one thing about the church. There's all kinds of things happening. But one thing you can say about it, there was nothing mediocre. There was nothing lukewarm. There was nothing halfway. Whatever happened is happening in a mega way. And I still believe that God wants to do more than give us a little bit of an incremental touch from heaven. I think God's still capable of doing great things. Hallelujah. I think he's able to give us great grace, make a great salvation, be a great deliverance, a great healing. And even though we've lost Stephen, there can still be great joy because more things are happening. More people are being delivered and saved. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, do something great. Why did they have joy? Because folks are being saved and delivered. Folks are finding hope and meaning and purpose. Yes, there's been persecution, but the persecution only led to more joy. Verse 9, and there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. By the way, that's always a mark of a false prophet. They're giving out that they themselves are some great person. It's about them. Jesus said, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, that's the one that's true. That's what Jesus said. This was a man, we would call him a magician or an illusionist today. He used trickery, and he had that whole city spellbound, thinking he was some tremendous person. Look what it says in verse 10, to whom they all, this whole city of Samaria, they all gave heed, from the least, from the child to the greatest. Even the mayor was under his spell. And they all said, this man is the great power of God. Now what I want you to get, before the gospel got there, they thought they knew what the power of God really was. They were convinced that the trickery that Simon worked was the power of God. But that's before the word of God is preached. That's before the gospel is declared. I don't know if you caught that, but when I read in verse 6, it said when Philip came preaching, that all the people gave heed to Philip. But before Philip got there, they were given heed to Simon. Heed to Simon, the con man. Heed to Simon, the one who was tricking them. But now that Philip's here preaching Jesus, they're not giving heed to Simon anymore. They're giving heed to Philip. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. They thought they knew the power of God. They thought they had seen the real manifestation of God. But when Philip came preaching Jesus, casting out devils in the name of Jesus, healing in the name of Jesus, when they saw and heard Philip representing Christ, they immediately knew they had been conned by Simon. They immediately recognized the real thing. And could I say tonight, there's a lot of folks, even in churches, that think they know what the power of God is. They've been simply been conned by the trickery of men. But I believe when Christ is preached and exalted, and the power of the Holy Spirit fills a group of people, they'll immediately recognize what is the real power of God. How many believes it's recognizable? the real power of God. What they thought was the power of God was an illusion. It was manipulation. And they never realized they were being manipulated until they were introduced to the real power of God. Verse 11, and to him Simon they had regard because out of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Oh, hallelujah. They knew this was real. And look what happened when they believed. When they believed, their lives were turned upside down. Their lives were radically changed. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm telling you, folks, would just believe this gospel, it would change their lives. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And we could debate this a long time. I'll just tell you what I think in a moment. It said Simon the sorcerer himself, he believed also. And when he was baptized in water, he contended with Philip. He followed him around, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, in one sense, this is a concession. In fact, I believe Simon's whole conversion was not a true conversion, but it was a concession. You say, what are you talking about? Look, the hardest person for a magician, illusionist, to fool is another illusionist. Right? They know what to look for. And you've seen this in the verse I read, and you'll see it again when the apostles get on the scene. But Philip is praying for people, Brother Rose, and their demons are coming out and they're being healed. And who's looking over his shoulder? Simon. Simon knows about trickery. Simon knows about the sleight of hand. Simon knows about illusion. And he watches every time Philip lays hands on somebody and they're healed and the demon comes out. And you know what, Brother Bob? The master illusionist, Simon, knows immediately that what Philip's doing is not sleight of hand. What Philip's doing is not illusion. Simon, the master illusionist, has to concede that there is no trickery in what Philip is doing. There's only one explanation. It truly is the power of God. And I don't know how you feel, but I feel like America deserves to see not what is trickery and illusion, but the genuine power of God at work to heal and deliver and to save. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Amen. So what about Simon? Was he really converted? I really don't believe so. I believe Simon's like a lot of folks. They get caught up in the excitement of a revival and seemingly they convert. They're even maybe baptized in water, but down deep, they're unchanged. The excitement and the new wears off, and they revert back to what they were. It was a momentarily flash in the pan. No pun intended there. Simon, he was impressed. He had to concede that what Philip had was the real power of God, but I do not believe he was truly converted. We'll see that in a moment. Verse 14, now when the apostles which are at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. You see, Peter and John are apostles. And you can look at this however you want to, but if you're a Jew in Jerusalem and you hear that those hated half-breed idolatrous Samaritans are getting saved and baptized in water and healed, you've got to have big question marks. How is that happening to a Samaritan? And so here come Peter and John. You can look at it. They came to check it out to see if it was genuine. You can look at it. They came down to help and assist the revival that was going on. Either way, maybe a little of both. But the apostles heard about what was happening in Samaria and how they'd received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. And Peter and John, here's the thing. Here's this whole, there is more thing. Peter and John, verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now here's what's understood. You're going to see from what follows. Peter and John come down. They sit through the services. They watch how the Samaritans worship God. They watch how the Samaritans are coming to the altar, so to speak, and getting saved. They watch as Philip baptizes Samaritans in water. They watch as they're healed, and they're watching all of this, and they're saying, praise God. It's genuine. It's real. These Samaritans are really getting saved. The demons are really coming out. Folks are really getting healed. Hallelujah. This is wonderful. This is real. This is genuine. But then the apostle said, but there's more. Thank God they're saved. Thank God they've been delivered. But there's more. We don't need to pray that they get saved. They're getting saved. We don't need to pray that folks will be healed. They're being healed. But there's one thing lacking in this revival. Nobody yet is receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Come on, Peter. Let's begin to pray. Yes, they've been saved, but let's pray that they'd also receive the Holy Ghost. Listen, you Samaritans. Thank God you've been saved and delivered from darkness. But we've come from Jerusalem to tell you there is more, and we are here to see that you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 16. For as yet, the scripture explains, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. I've preached a whole sermon before, but I think we should not ignore the word yet. If you're here tonight and you have not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, don't look at it as if you're not going to and it's never going to happen. Look at it like this verse. He's not yet fallen on me. You know what that means? It hadn't happened, but it's going to. For as yet, the moment the first Samaritan got saved, God fully intended in baptizing him in the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them. By the way, I've got to leave it alone for right now. We get to chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll talk about it. But I love the word fallen. There's impact to that. There's power to that. Hallelujah. The Holy Ghost falls on people. How many seen his power on a person when he fell on them? An impact. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We will deal with this, Lord willing, on a Wednesday night. But there are so many folks that say, when you get saved, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If that's true, then Philip baptized them in water before they got saved. Am I not correct? If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an inseparable part of salvation, then Philip baptized them in water before they were saved. Because the scripture is pointed here that they were already baptized in water in the name of the Lord. Now listen, I think if Philip has enough spirituality and power of God to lay hands on the sick and they recover and to cast out devils, I think he's got enough spiritual discernment to know whether somebody is really saved. You say, what about Simon? I don't know all about that. Amen. I just know as a minister, sometimes you do have questions. You've done everything you can ascertain. Amen. But if Philip had thought these people were not saved, he would have been told, he would have been telling them so. You need to do something else. You need to have more belief in Christ. You need to, you know, you need to let go of this or whatever. But it was clear to Philip these people had been saved. That's why he baptized them in water. And that's why we can know that there's more from salvation. Amen. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something more than salvation. They've already been saved. They've already been baptized in water. And yet the apostles ascertained that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Some people have made a doctrine of this, but I want you to notice this is about the only time, one other time, that we see that someone received the baptism of the Holy Ghost with hands laid on. They didn't on Acts chapter 2 and 4. They did in Acts chapter 10 and other places. But in this occasion, they laid hands on them. I don't know what all is involved in that, but I do want you to think along these lines. These are Jews who previously would have done everything possible, not even to touch a Samaritan, a half-breed. Oh, but God has done a work in that Samaritan, and now he's my brother. He's a part of the kingdom as much as I am. Hallelujah. I've laid my hands on him. Maybe it's as a point of contact. Probably it's this. Laying hands by the man of God on another person was a sign that this is a person who is going to receive the favor and the blessing of God. And the apostles laid hands on them to say this to the Samaritans. You're saved, but there's more. You're about to receive the blessing and the favor of God. Amen. We didn't even think you could get saved, but now God saved you, and now he's about to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, and you'll speak in tongues like we did. Hallelujah. You'll be filled with the power of God. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Verse 18. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Simon's still watching. You know what he discovered about the apostles? No trickery there either. It's a real thing. By the way, I want to ask you, and we'll emphasize it maybe on a Wednesday night. But it said he saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. What did he see? How did he make the connection between them when the apostles' hands went on the Samaritans and they had received the Holy Spirit? What made him know that those Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit? The pattern was in the book of Acts. He saw the connection that when they laid their hands on them, they began to speak with other tongues. And he said, you know, I would like that. You see, why is he offering them money for the supposed gift of laying hands on people and they received the Holy Ghost? Because it's never changed with Simon. Simon worked his illusion to keep the people under his power, and it's still about power with Simon. He feels like if he can have this gift, he'll have power over the people, the Samaritans again. And I'm telling you, I'm not here to rag on folks. But when a minister gets up and it's about money, 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 it's also about power, 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 and not the power of God. It's about their power over the people. Money should have never entered the picture here. Amen. Amen. I'm not talking about tithing and supporting the work of God. I'm talking about tying that to ministry. If you send me $100, you'll receive your miracle. You don't buy these things. God blesses the faithful giver, but you don't buy these gifts. Amen. The Holy Spirit gives severally to whom he will. You don't buy these things. But Peter, I'm telling you, the power of God works in different ways. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast... Now listen, I'm not speaking this derogatory, but the thrust of that, thy money perish with thee, is thy money is going to go to hell just like you. Your money go to hell with you. Not in a cursing way, but in a reality way. That's how serious this was. Your money, help me out here. Verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You can't buy these things. Today, people don't often think they can buy the power of God so much with money, but they do with their good works or the things that they do. But it's still the same thing. Amen. Let's read on. Verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I don't know how you feel, but I want a part in this thing. But he said to Simon, your heart's not right. You can't have a part. You know what that tells me? If I have my heart right, I can't have a part. I want my heart right to be and have a part of this. Here's what Peter says to him, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart can be forgiven. Here it is again. I'm not going to bear down on it. But all these moves of God, all these changes of heart, rely on a word that some preachers don't even want to mention today. It's the word repent. Repent isn't a hoop God makes us jump through before he moves in our life. Repent is just the path and the way to the place where God can move in our life. Verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter saw by the Spirit, saw right through Simon. Amen. Simon's bitter. He's losing his influence. He's losing his power over these people of Samaria. He's full of bitterness. I want you to know tonight, bitterness is an awful thing that keeps so many from God working in their lives. The thing that turned Simon back, the thing that destroyed Simon, is he could not get over his bitterness. I want to ask you, if you were in the service Tuesday night, how many? And that was a very powerful thing, but how many noticed how many of the teenagers' cardboard testimonies mentioned bitterness? It's a real thing. It keeps God from moving in our lives, accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these sayings which you have spoken come upon me. No, it's not so much pray for me that I get my heart right. It's just pray for me that I don't suffer the consequences. How many knows there's a difference of wanting prayer to get yourself made right as opposed to just praying that you don't have to suffer the consequences for doing it? Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of Samaria. See how there's still more? A great revival is happening in that village. But as soon as those things happened there, they moved on to other villages of Samaria. There's other revivals that's about to take place. There's more people to be saved and delivered. And we'll see that at a later day. I'm through for tonight. But I hope you have seen, as I have felt in my heart as I've read through Acts chapter 8, that in the plan of God, in the kingdom of God, we're not locked into the past. We don't have to just talk about what God has done, but God's moving is for right here tonight. And however God has moved in your life in the past, I can preach tonight, there's more he wants to do. There's more he's capable of doing. Hallelujah. And if you're saved tonight and not baptized in the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you, he just hasn't yet fallen, but he's going to. Hallelujah. It hadn't yet happened, but he will do it. Hallelujah. Could you stand as the music come and thank God that there is more? Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you tonight. We worship you tonight. Thank you for your gospel that changes the life of people. Hallelujah. Lord, we worship you this evening. We praise you, Lord. We honor you. We give thanks to your name. Thank you for what you're doing. We give you thanks for what you're doing. And we believe you, Lord, that there's more that you desire to do in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I know there's lots of people praying for a move of God in our hearts, and I know God is moving, but we're talking about the more thing. I mean, God was moving before the apostles got there, but when the apostles came, there was more that is done. You say, we don't have the apostles to come. No, but we have the same Holy Spirit. Amen. We haven't sung it in a while, but you won't leave here like you came in Jesus' name. What does it say? You won't leave here like you came in Jesus' name? Bound, oppressed. What? Tormented, sick or lame. Why? Why won't you leave here like you came? Because the Holy Ghost of Acts is still the same. That's why we can have church. We're not having club meeting. We're the gathering of God's people. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. The name of our city isn't Samaria. That makes no difference to him. He wants to move in our midst. You say we've had tremendous things happen. Yes, but there's more. Look what God's already done. Thank the Lord. We're grateful. But there's more. Hallelujah. You can leave here with great joy tonight. Amen. There's more. Would you come tonight? You just like more of God in your life, more working. Would you come and fill these altars? Amen. Amen. There's more. I've been praying these young people would experience those revivals that they hear talked about for themselves. Hallelujah. There's more. There's more. Amen. God moved to Camp Dove, but there's more. God moved last Sunday night, but there's more. There's more. Amen. Just because he hasn't fallen on you doesn't mean he's not going to. He had not yet fallen. Saved, baptized in water, rejoicing, healed and delivered. But he had not yet fallen on them. Oh, but he's about to. He's about to. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
In love of Jesus, daily let me go.
There's more.